I would call your attention once again to the words that we find in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went. This evening, we begin with the beginnings of God opening up the covenant of grace in history and his preparation for the Messiah. Now, we come in this series to this place because we live among a people who do not fear God. And they do not fear God because they do not know the glory of God. And that's true not only of people who are outside the church, and we live in a biblically illiterate society, but also people in the church, as they would account of it, throughout our land. Those who would call themselves evangelicals, and they find the New Testament even an unusual and strange book, a book for which they are unprepared, and they don't see the weight of it. They don't feel the weight and the power, the things that should impress, that glory that should come to bear in the New Testament. And the reason is because they don't bring to the New Testament all that precious preparation that the Lord God has made, not only in history, but in the record of that history and its interpretation, such that all the things that are revealed in the New Testament are really to be understood and have that weight that they ought to have, and that impact upon us that they ought to make because of the revelation of the glory of God in the Old Testament. And so we've turned to the Old Testament to look at these things and understand them. We've looked at creation, and we've looked at the flood as a result of the fall, and the whole world being filled with the violence of God, man as a sinner who must be wiped out, and the world, which is his environment, that must suffer also. But now we are beyond the Tower of Babel, and we are at an entrance, a beginning of beginnings. And it's as if, you see, we've come to the grand structure that the Bible is. You know the rest of the story. You understand that there's so much coming, and it's as if there is almost the ghost of that grand building, the house of God that God is building, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of restoration that's there behind. But here's the entrance. And just like any other grand and majestic mansion with great architecture, here's this entrance. And the entranceway has all the elements that are going to be repeated in the rest of the structure. You know, that's the way great architecture is. The angles, the peaks, the whole approach. And so you begin and you see it repeated again and again and again throughout the structure. And that's what we have here, the entrance to the covenant of grace as it's going to unfold throughout the rest of the Bible. And piece by piece, the whole architectural design is present and observable, but then it will be repeated, expanded, and built upon and echoed many times over and over again. And this entrance here begins to introduce us to things like God's rich blessing, his blessing on the nations, a son in which that will be invested, a land, the whole idea of covenant, the idea of election, the idea of grace, faith, circumcision as a sign, salvation by the sacrifice of a beloved. And we'll get to all of that down the line. But sometimes there are things that we might be likely to miss or lightly trip over that really are of vast significance and that are repeated over and over again in the covenant. And unlike many, our forefathers understood when they did theology that the experimental, the experience in the covenant of grace was something that was revealed right from the beginning as well. That not only do we have the Son and who are those who are going to be in covenant with God and how will that be organized? And the whole matter of God's sovereign choice and selection being so important to the process. All the bones and the structures, if you will, of the covenant. But also, what are the responses of God's people? What is it that God asks of his children? These things also are there from the beginning. And while one might not expect it to be so, sometimes the experimental elements of the covenant are most surprisingly the things that are most out front. And that's the case here. In this very introduction to Abraham, the Lord said, perhaps we would translate it, the Lord had said, because as Stephen later identifies it in his testimony, this is picking up at Haran after God had already spoken to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and moved him along. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Certainly faith is something that Paul emphasizes, but there's something more here, something another. Faith is certainly required to do what Abram is asked to do. And along those lines, that the experimental is often something that the apostles themselves pick up. And let's just use faith as an example. We have those wonderful examples in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and the significance that he says we ought to consider, the significance of Abraham and God's dealing with Abraham when he's dealing with matters of justification and faith in the new covenant. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, that is well known to you as Bible readers. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, where would Paul get these sorts of things? And he says, oh, we have to go back to the beginning, to Abraham, the father of all believers. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, And verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 of Romans. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He points to Abraham and he says, see, from the beginning the covenant has been about faith. And so Abraham is the father of all who would believe. But interestingly enough, Jesus pointed that out and expressed himself that way with one with whom we're familiar, Zacchaeus. And I'm using faith here as an example of that which is experimental in the covenant. It's that instrument by which we receive God's covenant as we abandon ourselves to the word of God and believe in what God has promised in the covenant and hear his voice to obey it, entrusting ourselves to him regardless of what we think the wisdom of God may be or not be in that circumstance. Well, there was that appointment with Zacchaeus in Luke 19, and Zacchaeus repented, didn't he? And we read in verses 8 and 9, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. And then he adds this as an observation. How would we know? And how might we account of it? What is it that has become the change for Zacchaeus? And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. He was already a Jew. How did he become a son of Abraham? Abraham is the father of believers. He became a believer. And so, having been a Jew, he becomes a true Jew. A believer. That's Jesus' view of what is revealed in Abraham. Those experimental elements of the covenant. What is it that a person experiences and can testify to and that is a proper inner response to the covenant? Well, I've highlighted faith because that's what the scripture does. And I said, now look, here's an illustration. These things are highlighted. They are revealed. They're important. One could even say they're essential to the gospel. How we receive what God has purposed, promised, accomplished, and offered to us has to be accompanied with the proclamation of what the proper response will be, which is faith. But it is not that experimental element of the covenant of grace. That is the way the covenant's received and experiences that stands to the foreground here in the most obvious and surface way in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. And what is the experimental reality of Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3 that finds its way all the way through the rest of the scripture and all the rest of the dealing with God and his people? And the reason I ask the question that way is to just to put a fine point on it. It's an argument in the question itself. What is this? And why is it here? This requirement and this experience, this thing that is the proper response and the command and the demand of the gospel on Abraham, if I can put it that way. And the first thing right off the bat that we see here is this. The Lord said to Abram, go. Go. Leave. You see? Leave your kindred. That's his culture, his language, his people, his tribe. Your country and your kindred. Your father's house. The father that directs, that makes decisions, whose accumulated wealth is his sons. You see, in the Middle East, this is what you're born into. You're born into your father's house. He decides how things go. He is the head. And you grow up in that. And eventually it's yours. And you try to follow in that inheritance, in that direction. Leave. Leave that. Go. Go to a place I will show you. It reminds me of another phrase. It comes down echoing through the ages. Leave and follow me. Count me more. And they left their father's nets, and immediately they followed Jesus. He left his father for another father, for someone else who will provide an inheritance, somebody else who will provide a direction, somebody else who will provide him a land and a language and a place for his posterity. And he himself has promised eventually that he'll become a great nation. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus as we trace this thought through the grand architecture of the building that lies behind this entrance in which these things are but suggested. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then what Paul says in Philippians 3:8. And if you remember, that's where we began my ministry here. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What did Jesus ask of Paul? What did Jesus ask of the disciples? And it follows through in a continuity. You know, you have Abram, he becomes Abraham, he has to wander, he's promised that land, but he isn't given it. He had to go out. He had to leave country, kindred, father's house. But think of it, in a certain sense, he had to leave himself. Because who are we? How do we identify ourselves? What is our future? What is our stability? What is our comfort? It's all involved in these things. This is who and what we are. I'm reminded of the couple that converted to the Protestant church, eventually became Presbyterians, had their first child. And the wife, who was already unstable, woke up in the night and began beating her husband about the face and shoulders. And when he awoke to this beating and took a hold of his wife, he says, "What's wrong?" And she said, "You took me away." And the thing that set her off into the psychotic spiral into which she then fell was she came across her grandmother's christening gown, the foundation of the family, in a little baptismal garment that was passed down generation to generation. Her grandmother had worn it, her mother had worn it, she had worn it at her Catholic baptism. But her baby would not be able to wear it. Her mother would not allow it, you see. You're not going to christen that baby in a Protestant church. And it caused her to snap. Who are we? How do we know ourselves? Where is that which we lay hold of? Where is that in us? You see, what's being required of Abram is to leave country, yes, kindred, yes, father's house, yes. But what does Jesus say to his disciples? If you would be my disciple, you need to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And then you see, when they're dwelling as strangers in the land, they're taken down into Egypt. And when they're in Egypt and they grow into a great nation, what happens? God says, you must go out. So once again, they have to leave. And they leave the leeks and the meat pots. What, to come out and starve in this desert? Now, yes, faith is involved in that, but this leaving seems to be something of an experience that's a part of the covenant. This coming apart to God and not to anything else greater than God in our hearts. And Jesus says that to his disciples, doesn't he? And you think of what they had to do. He says, go. Make disciples of the nations, going, baptizing, teaching. And they would go out into a world they knew nothing of, where they had never been. And they would be mistreated, imprisoned, and eventually killed. What were they? Who were they? What was theirs? And what was their identity? See, what did they get out of it? Leave it all and go where I will show you. Well, you have something of that said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18. And there the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, who had to experience the same kind of thing. And on our way there, just think about that in terms of the Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God And so they become a temple, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. They go out from where they were. What does Peter say? You have an empty, fruitless, vain heritage from your forefathers. Who likes to hear that? And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and following, I'm going to start reading in verse 14 so we get the context. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. If we go, if we leave our father and our mother and our language and our heritage and our culture, will we be orphans? Will we be identityless? Will we be people who do not know who and what they are and what shall be for them? And the answer in the covenant is no. You lose a father, I will be your father. You lose a land and a language and a people and a culture, and I will give you the unsearchable riches of Christ, the immeasurable bounty of heaven. Do you understand why heaven played so prominently in the sermon this morning? But you must go out. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them. That means there are connections, there are identities, there are linkages that must be broken, that can't be maintained without compromise, without continued connection. For Abram, he had to leave. He had to go among a people, his language they didn't know, to a place that his posterity would inherit, but he would not have any part in it. Now, this world is ours, and we will have it, but it's not ours as proprietors today, but we are not orphans. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And he has made us a dwelling. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me. This is our identity. And anything that denies, obscures, compromises, or in any way impinges upon that, we have to say, no, that is part of the go. That is part of the leave. That doesn't belong to who and what I am. Who and what I am has to do with this covenant. And I have left this. I have left it. It's behind me. It's gone. We are not first Americans. We are certainly not first of all Republicans. We are not, above all else, capitalists. We aren't even, first of all, Western Pennsylvania or Kansan or any of these other wonderful things. We're not even, first of all, dare I say that, we're not even, first of all, Reformed Presbyterians. we have a deeper, richer, fuller identity. But my friends, have you gotten there? Have you really let those things get a hold of you? Is that where you are? I remember the first time that really hit me in a way that had never hit me before. I was sitting out in the bush in Kenya, and soon the generators were going to go off, and I would be left in the dark again with the chanting of the witch doctors and the howling of the baboons and the throwing of the rocks of the monkeys that came down to torment us. And I was sitting there for a moment, and suddenly, and this rarely ever happened to me, I was homesick. I can't ever remember really being homesick like that before. And it's a startling thing when it comes all at once and unexpected like that, especially to a man who was in his middle age. And I had my Bible that I've been preaching out of for years in front of me. And I picked it up and I started to read it. And an amazing thing happened. Suddenly, I was home. I was home. God is my home. My Heavenly Father is here. My Savior who purchased me with His blood. His words that mean everything. Here I am. I'm me again. And all hell can break loose tonight and come against me. And here Jesus is to protect me. And you haven't felt evil until in the dark the evil one comes and palpably is present. And I was trying to prepare for that. And as I read that word, I was home. I was home. God was my home. God was my Father. And I'm asking you that tonight. Have you known when it's all stripped away that you aren't without identity and you aren't an orphan and you're not home because you're with Him and He's with you? And you see, that's what's happening here. Out of a ruined mankind, destroyed in the fall, a world stinking of corruption and death, God is laying hold of a family and He's saying, leave this, be mine. Come away now and I'll show you where to go. Come out. Now, Paul is quoting something here in 2 Corinthians 6. And were we still in Africa, that would be the sermon for tonight, and this would have been its introduction. Because you're listening now, I can see it. And for the next hour, I would open up Isaiah 52, going into Isaiah 53, which is what Paul is quoting here in Isaiah 52:11. As we go into the statement that the suffering servant is going to come and baptize the nations, and then it goes into Isaiah 53, and the suffering servant is presented who will purchase his people as God's possession, one dying for the whole nation. God's people purchased by the blood of the suffering servant. So from beginning to end, Abraham is the father of those who believe, and those who believe are still hearing the same thing and have the same experience. And that experimental nature of the covenant and receiving the covenant continues to be the same. Come out, leave them, go, be separate, You set your heart not on their things, not the things that were yours, not the things that made you up. It's all rubbish, Paul said, that I might gain Christ and know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's what I call you to tonight. That's what was ahead of Abraham. It's never different. It starts that way, and the covenant of grace unfolds that way, and you'll have to do it that way. It's something that the covenanters understood, and they left what was near and dear to them, life itself, if need be. How easy it would have been to say, okay, I'll go along. I pledge allegiance to the king. Sure, that's great. But that's not what their fathers, that's not what they had done. Somebody broke the deal, but that doesn't mean they were released. And they said, God is our home. And we need to be true to these things. God is our home. And if the gospel will go to the nations, you see, and this has become so important in my thinking and in my teaching at the seminary, if the gospel's to go out, this is one of the preliminary understandings to seeing a church become a missionary church. And whether you and I like it or not, for some reason, God has decided that the RPCNA is going to be a missionary church. We may not have planned it that way. We may not have sought it. But guess what? Here it is. And the nations have come and said, bring the gospel here and bring the gospel there. And we daresn't say no. We must say yes. We don't have the money. We don't have the people. We may not even have the necessary sacrificial interest. God is saying, go. He said to the disciples, go. Leave yours, go. There was one man, and he couldn't have children. His wife was barren. He said, go. I'm going to make a great nation of you. God is saying to us today, go. There are thousands upon thousands of people that you are called upon to reach. We don't know of the thousands yet in India. We know something of the thousands in China. Who knows what else is going to be on our plate? And it's still the same. We are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and this is the job God's given us to do. And we need to say, whatever the cost, whatever it takes of our children and our riches and our ministers and our place in this world, Lord, here we are. Abraham went. Let's go. You see? Leave. I don't mean we all have to go. Maybe some of us have to give. We all have to leave where we are. We have to leave what we are in the sense that we cannot any longer be what the world is. We've been purchased out of that. Abraham, the father of those who believe. And so the promises. Since we have these promises, Paul says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, you are wonderful, and you do really terribly unexpected things. And sometimes you answer our prayers in ways that are so unexpected as to take us by surprise into fear and trembling, and to make us, with Moses, reluctant to take up what it is you're calling us to do. We pray, Lord, that you would overcome us by your grace. Conquer us, Lord Jesus, for yourself. We are so American in so many ways. We are so tied to so many things, ideas, feelings, comforts in our society, comforts in the soul. Help us, O Lord, to find in you our resting place. Be our refuge and our help. Help us to hide ourselves in you. Be our Father and lead us in this wonderful covenant of grace that you began in Abraham as you were bringing Jesus through him to us. And as we know the rest of the story, may we also be willing to hear what the gospel has always required of us, and we will not close our ears or harden our hearts, but help us to respond and, like little children, just wait and see where you will take us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 102b and Psalm 102c, as we have the selections, the nations gathered to Zion.